If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel today. We're continuing on in our study in Daniel chapter 9. It's been a great privilege for me and a blessing to spend significant amounts of time studying and meditating upon this book of the Bible. This is the first time I've ever preached through this book of the Bible. And I want to take just a minute before we read to remind you there is one big division between that basically divides the book of Daniel in half. The first is, we gave it the big title of At Home in Babylon. This is the narrative portion of the book of Daniel, as Daniel tells the story of how he and his three friends were taken captive in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. They came and they had to learn how to live in that hostile culture in which they found themselves. One of the things I want to remind us from last week is that Daniel spoke of going to the Ulai Canal. This is in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. The Ulai Canal in Suda, the citadel. And I just wanted to make the connection. Where was it that Nehemiah was serving God? It was in Susa, the citadel, in the palace that was on the edge of the Ulai Canal. There's some really neat connections between these different followers of the one true God in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of the Babylonian captivity. So, that first portion of the book of Daniel is narrative. It's telling the stories of God's mighty acts in their lives during that time. And then when we come to Daniel chapter 7, we have a distinct shift. And now we're not working through things chronologically anymore. Now we really are working through things thematically. And that's been a challenge for me as I've thought about this passage this week. I want you to be aware, the last two chapters that we've covered, this second part, this second half of Daniel, the title that I've given to it is Getting Home from Babylon. How is it that the Babylonian captivity comes to an end? And we're going to read a little bit about the timing of when that was prophesied to happen today. But how is it that the people get back to the way things were? And one of the things they discover, one of the things we discover, is that we can never simply undo many of the events of our lives. That our lives really are shaped by circumstances, by the time and place where we live, by the nation we were born into, or the family that we're born into. And so it's not as simple as simply packing up their gear and going back to Jerusalem. Now, eventually they'll do that under Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet, even then, the temple has been broken down. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. And Israel as a kingdom simply never attains the prominence that it once had. And so the last two chapters in Daniel 9, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 have been two visions that Daniel has had. And so we've tried to spend some time and think about those two visions. Now today, we really have an intermission, if you will. The next two chapters, 10 and 11, are also going to be visions. But this chapter today really stands on its own and is a unique form of literature in the book of Daniel, and I'll just call it a prayer. Although what's interesting is the end of the book of Daniel, the end of Daniel 9 is what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. And I'm excited about preaching this. This is the third of what I've called the Christocentric prophecies of the book of Daniel. And I think this is perhaps the most specific, and it just simply causes our minds to marvel as we think about what God is saying here particularly through the ministry of Gabriel. It says in verse 21, "The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me." And now he's giving specific prophecies about the future of God's people in Israel. And we'll look at that in weeks to come. But today, and probably for a couple of weeks here, I want us to focus upon this prayer. It's entitled in the ESV, Daniel's Prayer for His People. And so I'd like to read all of Daniel 9 today because I want you to see how the pieces fit together. But we're going to be particularly focusing on verses 1 through 15 today. So again, I want to remind us this is an unusual genre. Again, if you're not used to repenting, these words can sort of grate upon your skin. But I want you to think about Daniel is not saying, "I am such a horrible, evil, wicked, terrible person." Rather, what he's saying is, "God, I am bringing your people before you. I'm coming, I'm representing." Daniel wants to lead all of God's people in prayers of repentance. And we need to be people who are ready and willing to repent. So I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we'll be focusing on the first 15 verses today. So hear the word of God, Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commands and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And notice, up until this point, it's been prayer, prayer, prayer. Now Michael comes in answer to that prayer, and now we have the vision of Daniel 9. Here it is. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, this could be translated to the coming of Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of God. Well, if you're like me, you can feel things amping up in the book of Daniel. Pray for me, especially in the last half of this chapter, and then as we go on to Daniel 10 and 11. I want to be faithful to the word. I also want to share as best as I understand some of the interpretations of these passages. I want to remind us that we're in this genre, this type of literature, in this section of Daniel called apocalyptic literature. And yet I really believe that we have sort of an intermission, if you will. There was the first act, and now there's a brief intermission. The lights come on. You can go get your popcorn or go to the bathroom and then come back for the second act, which is which comes in verse 20 or verse 24, as we then get back to the prophecies. But what an important intermission this is. Remember that Daniel is seeing things, some of which he himself does not understand. And yet Daniel is aware enough to know that God has not left him. What an important thing it is, friends, when we are taken into a difficult time in our lives, when the mountains are shaking and falling into the seas, when our relationships are in great strain, when our own faith is weak, how important it is that we remember God, that we remember His words, and maybe even more personally, that we remember the words that have been spoken to us by the prophets. I want you to note today, in verse 13, Daniel confesses something. He says in the second half of that verse, "We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Now, what is truth? Pilate asked Jesus that question. Jesus responded not with some sort of a philosophical concept, but he said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Friends, we need to see that the prophet Daniel here models repentance. And this is always a question that I've found people wrestle with. Well, why do we say sola fide, faith alone? Don't we mean faith plus repentance? And our forefathers had a good answer for that question that I've found very satisfying. And that is, repentance is faith responding to the fact of sin. Faith believes what God says, this is wrong. Faith responds to God, to the threats of God, with fear and trembling, and faith repents. So faith, in its outworking, in its doing something, repents. And so I do believe in sola fide, and yet I think that we need to see, and I would encourage you to look down through this passage and think through, well, where do we see Daniel's faith on display in his acts of repentance? As I said, the last two and the next two chapters contain Daniel's visions. But today's chapter, and particularly the first half of it, is unique in the book of Daniel. Daniel learns something true from Scripture, leading him to, quote, "turn my face to the Lord and seek Him." Think of Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," Jesus says, "and all these things will be added unto you." I want to call us today to meditate on what I'm describing as a raw example of sincere repentance. I want you to notice the vocabulary of Daniel's prayer here. This is the vocabulary of a pious Jew of this time period. But beyond that, I want you to think of Daniel as stepping into some sort of a role, a mediator, not in the sense of mediating between God and man, but of a mediator in the sense of leading God's people into God's presence. I want you to note that Daniel's prayer is filled with the first or second or third person plural. The words "we" and "our" and "us," I counted at least 27 times that this prayer is Daniel's not merely speaking of himself. Daniel's acutely aware that we are nearing the end of this Babylonian captivity, and the only way that God is going to lead his people forward is if we acknowledge our sin. Guys, come over to my house. Let's have a prayer meeting together. Let's confess our sins. And so point one today, I want us to see that Daniel is perceiving sin in the prophets. He's perceiving sin. In verses 1 and 2, he actually uses this word, I, Daniel, perceived in the books. What are these books? Apparently, there was some kind of a library that Daniel managed to either bring with him from Israel or that he had acquired during the time that he is in captivity. He doesn't have the whole Bible, we're confident of that, but he somehow gets a hold of the prophet Jeremiah. And I don't know if you've read the prophet Jeremiah recently, but Jeremiah has some remarkable things to teach the believer in the one true God. In Jeremiah 25, and again in verse 20, in chapter 29, he mentions twice the desolations of Jerusalem, and specifically the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. That is, that the captivity would be a total of 70 years. And the result is that Daniel is beginning to recognize, oh, we've been here for one or two generations. I came here as a young teenager, and now I'm nearing the end of my life. Oh God, bring this thing to an end. Have you had that experience of saying, oh God, enough of this sin. Enough of this temptation that's eating away at my soul. Oh God, I need you more than I need anything. I want to give you one example. This year, in January, God opened the way for me and my son, my firstborn son, to go to Washington, D.C. and to stand on the National Mall at the National Right to Life. And there were several really great speakers. It was a little hard to hear. People were shoveling all over the place. Sometimes you could see, sometimes you couldn't. But you could hear. And my heart came to one of these places. As I said, 49 years of a, quote, constitutional right to kill the offspring of our nation. Lord, 49, that's seven sevens. Oh God, enough. 68 million souls later, enough. I'd been there numerous times when I was a pastor in upstate New York. We regularly were able to take a group down to Washington, D.C., and it was so great to catch up with friends there, both in the city but also in the suburbs around Washington, D.C. I was so excited that my son could be there, and I told him, I really want you to go to this, Nick, because I'm hopeful. I don't know anything. I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'm hopeful that these may not last for another 49 years. And friends, it could be, I don't know, but it could be this week. Probably, if not this week, then sometime in the month of March, that there could be announcement regarding the Roe versus Wade decision. Decision that I've prayed about, that I've thought about since I consciously remember at age 12, coming to understand that it was okay for babies to be destroyed, to be killed. I understood that human beings are made in the image of God, that all human beings are made in the image of God. Enough. Friends, we need to see that it's when Daniel came to the word of the Lord that was given to Jeremiah the prophet, that God began to work within him. Verse 6, Notice, one of the things he repents for, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. How did they speak to all the people in the land? In part, through the writing down of their messages. And we have those in the Bible. Those major and minor prophets. Are those a part of your meditation? Because those are part of the way that God reveals His will to His world. Notice that this theme continues down in verse 10, the second half. Well, verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. And then finally at the end of verse 11, it speaks of Moses, the servant of God. There's a theme in this prayer that revolves around the prophets. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the great prophet of God? Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy, I think it's 17, that the prophet will arise from among you like me. You must listen to him. If you do not listen to him, God will hold you to account. And it's these other prophets then that are the downstream. There was prophet after prophet through these generations until finally Jesus Christ, the great prophet, came upon the scene. Daniel is perceiving God's truth. God is giving him insight. Again, verse 13, there is a gaining of insight that comes by God's truth. But notice that it's not simply that Daniel got smarter. Daniel perceiving God's truth then, point number two, turns to pleading for God's mercy. Do you find that as you become more aware of the truth, it drives you into a greater and greater reliance upon God's mercy? Have you learned how to plead for God's mercy? Look at how Daniel speaks of this. He says, I turned my face to the Lord God. That's an act of faith. I sought him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Friends, that is an act of faith. Do you have sackcloth in your house? Have you ever used ashes? I'm not advocating this. I don't think this is normative necessarily for us. But do you repent? Do you live a life of repentance? Martin Luther, in his 95 theses that struck the match to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, said, and I think it's Article 77, I forget for sure, but he says that he believes that the whole Christian life ought to be one of repentance. That repentance is the opposite of the breathing in of God's truth. It's like physical breathing. We breathe in the life-saving oxygen that every cell, the 40 trillion cells in our bodies need. And then what do? We breathe out that vaporous, poisonous carbon dioxide, which will destroy us. We need to see that repentance is the flip side. It's the backside of the coin of faith. To have faith is to be a repenter. To be a repenter is to let God be God and define what is good and evil. And is this not part of the crisis of where we are today? Friends, we as a nation have forgotten God. We have turned our backs upon Him. We think that religion is some sideline aspect of life rather than recognizing the biblical truth that in Him we live and move and have our being. That we exist for His glory. That as image bearers of His, we are to reflect His holiness and His truth in our relations to one another. If we've forgotten God, if we've forgotten His prophets, if we've forgotten our sin, then is it any wonder that the communities in which we live are falling apart? Friends, that is where we are today. We need to turn to God. We need to pray and plead for His mercy before it's too late. Here we see Daniel's faith on display in a vivid way. We just learned that Daniel had access to the prophet Jeremiah, but if you look at verse 4, Jeremiah quotes almost word for word. It's not quite a quote, but it's very close. He says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him." This is almost a quote from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. This is the grounding biblical conviction about our relationship with God. That the only hope we have is that God is great and awesome, that He keeps covenant, that His steadfast love never fails, that His mercies are new every morning, that we can walk with God because God is a covenant keeper. We try, and we ought to try. Our obeying God matters. But the good news is not that we've done a good thing. The good news is that God has steadfast love. Remember, this is that Hebrew word. It takes two English words to translate because it involves love. It involves God's heart of affection, of compassion, of joy in relationship with us. But it is a steadfast love. It is a loyal love. It is a never stopping, never giving up kind of love. And it's when we understand that kind of love through God that then we can have that kind of love to our spouse, to our brother, to our sister, to our fellow employee, to our employer, to people that we meet in our community. Well, friends, do you see how there is an objective type of love that has gone away? It's not merely about how you feel. It's about what's objectively true. It's not a matter of emotionalism. It's a matter of what kind of a world, what kind of a universe do we live in? Is God in charge or not? If He's not, then why do we pretend like it? But if He is, then we need to repent. Daniel believed in God. He believed in God's word given to him. Now we have Jeremiah, and now we also have Deuteronomy. Now this leads us to the third point this morning, a point that Daniel is at pains to make, and that is processing God's righteous judgment. I want you to notice the central role of God's righteousness in this passage. In verse 7, it says, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." In verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." Down in verse 14, "For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done." God's righteousness is on display. The Apostle Paul really sounds very much like Daniel in Romans chapter 3. If you keep your finger here, but flip over to Romans chapter 3, where we see Paul now really relating the doctrine of justification to the mercy of God. Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by his grace as a gift. He says down in verse 26, this was all to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, what this is saying is there's only two choices. Either Jesus died on the cross for you, or you face your own death, and not merely physical death, but eternal damnation at the hand of a just and holy God. Jesus came so that his blood might cover your sins. But if you are outside of that covering, then your sins are reckoned to you, and you stand in danger of God's righteous judgment. That means God is not capricious. That means that God is not out to get you. That means God will deal with all people in perfect holiness. And holiness does not ever compromise with sin. Friends, God's judgment is a righteous judgment. It is a judgment that is threatened from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And many times God says, "This is my righteous judgment upon you." And think about the judgment that Israel encountered as they turned their backs upon God. It's as though there was this test case. There was the experimental animal to watch the effects of sin. And here's this one nation that God has chosen from among all the nations of the earth, the one to whom he has revealed himself, the one through whom he would come into the world. And yet he gave us 1,500 years of a scenario. Watch. They do this, this is what happens. They repent, and I'm a gracious and a forgiving God. They clean out all the stuff that had been stored in the temple, and they celebrate the Passover again, and I will grant them my abundant grace. But when they harden their hearts, when they stiffen their necks, when they say, "There is no God," they are fools. And the consequence is that not once in 605, not twice in 598, and not three times in 586, God brought his judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem. The people were cast out of the land. And that brings us to the fourth point this morning. And that is that Daniel is also pondering God's curse and oath. And here I'd like you to, again, keep your finger here, but flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's two passages here, and there's a lot here we don't have time to go into today, but I just want you to put your eyes on both of these passages. When God's people entered into the land, they were confronted, they were reminded from the law of Moses that there were phenomenal blessings that the law had promised upon those who walked with God. He says, and so Deuteronomy 28, the end of verse 1, "The Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And it goes on like that for 14 verses. But then in verse 15 comes what in my mind is one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible. As God then announces, verse 15, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you. It's as though God has these curses, has tucked away in his toolbox. God will bring his will to pass. And he has these curses at his disposal. And notice that here, again, back in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of, in verse 11, all Israel, me, my family, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, here is that now fourth time, the servant of God has been poured out upon us, and we have sinned against him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet, even in our calamity, even when we are far from our land, even when we are decimated as the people of Israel, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Do you remember, friends? I remember in my own life when we were debating whether or not there should be such a thing as violent video games. And the cry was, oh no, it's just fantasy. This will never be played out in reality. And here we are, 20 or 30 years later. Friends, even in our calamity, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We have not turned from our iniquities, and we've not gained insight from God's truth. If we reject God, if we reject his holy word, he will give us over. Romans chapter 1, remember? He gave us over to our sexual depravity. He gave us over to a depraved mind. He gave us over to calling what is evil good and what is good evil. And what's the result? Look at your newspaper. Look at the television. Friends, we need to turn from our iniquities, and we need to gain insight by God's truth. This leads us to the fifth and final point this morning, and that is that Daniel is also giving us a perception of our need. The need, and again, I want to close on with a bunch of good news, and here's the solution, but that's not where our passage goes today. I want you to note that God is leading us to think, to reflect. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Oh, do you remember when God brought us out and have made a name for yourself as it is this day? We have sinned. We have done wickedly. And notice that that's a paragraph break, and that's where we'll end our reflection today. But what is our need? What is our need in our culture today? At our local level, but also as a nation. Do you believe that we have sinned? How much more evidence do you need? We have sinned. We have done wickedly. And friends, notice, it was Daniel, the guy, Daniel, a regular worker in the palace, Daniel, the ordinary person who is now leading us into ultimate thinking about what is the nature of reality. Did God make the world and everything in it? Does God get to be God by defining good and evil? What happens to a nation when they live as though God is irrelevant in the everyday decisions of life? This idea of spiritual neutrality. Well, you can have your beliefs, but I have my truth. How dare you tell me my truth is not valid? These are things that are evident throughout our culture. They are things that were symptoms of the nation of Israel in the days before God's judgment finally came. Oh, it's not all bad news, I know. But we need to see the calling that God gives to us to turn from our iniquities and to gain insight by God's truth. I'll just point out in conclusion, verse 22. Look at what it says. And start at verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went forth. When Daniel began to pray, heaven jumped into action. And I have now come to give you, same Hebrew word, insight and understanding. Last week, we saw the conclusion of the vision. Daniel was like, I was appalled and I didn't understand. But now because of the ministry of God's servants, now we understand. Now we have insight. The question is, will we pray? The question is, will we repent? The question is, will we let God be God and define sin? And will we acknowledge our sin before Him? Let us close in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the example of Daniel, who found a day to afflict his soul, to bow down his head, to acknowledge his own shortcoming and the shortcoming of his people. Lord, in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, Lord, thank you for men like Daniel, for men like Ezra and Nehemiah, for those who led God's people into a remembrance of who they are, that rather than having those stiff necks and those hard hearts, that they became those who bowed their face in humility before their Creator. Lord, this comes right back to whether you're a one-ist or a two-ist. Do you believe that the universe just popped into being itself, like a car building itself? Or do you believe that there is a Creator and there is a creature? We are creature. You are Creator. And all glory and majesty belong to you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in your ways. We pray that you would help us to take you at your word and to believe your promises. We pray that you would help us to think about our own lives in the light of your glory and grace. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give us hearts of compassion. That, Lord, even as at the macro level, we can talk about these things. Lord, there are people who are in need. There are people who are wrestling philosophically with, can I believe in a God that I do not see? I don't want there to be truth, but I know there is. We pray, Lord, you would give us opportunities to bear witness to you and to your truth in the everyday relationships that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.